A friend of mine got me listening to Father Mike Schmidt's Bible in a Year podcast. And afterwards, I've heard of others who are also doing the same. It seems to be gaining popularity, and for good reason. If you haven't taken a listen to it yet, I encourage you to do so. I started a bit late, so I'm in the middle of the book of Job right now. What's interesting is that I hadn't realized, but my Job knowledge was rather limited. I only knew the first two chapters, if I were to be honest. I think it's something that all of us can relate to, or at least are familiar with. You know, we have the righteous man Job, who has these bad things happen to him, but he remains steadfast. He still holds on to his faith and believes in the goodness of God. Yet, simply basing the book of Job on those two chapters really is not telling the whole story. In fact, Job's life can tell us a lot about what it means to have suffering in this world. One thing is clear, we can't avoid it. Even with the advancements that we have with medicine and science and the ways in which it can be mitigated or somehow lessened, it's inescapable. And the sooner we recognize this, the better. Some try to live their lives as an avoidance in regards to suffering. They don't want anything to do with it, so much so that perhaps when it seems to come, or there's a potential of suffering, they close themselves off, they isolate themselves. For example, this can be the case of someone who has gone through the unfortunate experience of a betrayal. You know, someone who is a loved one, a friend, a spouse, you know, who has betrayed your trust. You know, something very hard, very difficult to go through. In fact, even in Dante's Inferno, you know, those who have betrayed are in the lowest depths of hell. Such is the effect that betrayal causes on a person. But anyway, so even with that kind of suffering, people want to withdraw from that. But the reality is suffering will still come. It will just simply take a detour to find its way to us. From the context of our faith, we know that the existence of suffering is real, and it is something that holds with it more purpose, more reason than what it initially brings. We know this for a fact with the sacrifice that the Father gives to us in His Son Jesus. And through that, we also recognize that if the Heavenly Father does not spare His only begotten Son, the innocent, spotless Lamb, to suffer for our sins, not for anything He did, you know, what kind of hubris, what kind of pride does a man need to possess to say, well, my life should be devoid of suffering? Suffering is multifaceted. It doesn't necessarily come because of some wrong that we did. And this is what we exactly hear from the life of Job. Job was a blameless man. And more than that, he was a righteous man. He was a man who feared God. And so you have this horrible narrative in the book of Job of how he basically lost everything in one day. You know, his children, his possessions. You know, he had people coming to him and saying, you know, oh, you know, your flocks were all taken away. Oh, you know, I was just there with your kids and they all died. And, you know, all of it has been destroyed. And through that, you know, Job responds with an unbelievable amount of faith. I think any one of us, or at least just speaking for myself, if that were to encounter to me, you know, I would have lost my mind. You know, I would say, you know, what's the point? You know, everything that I've worked for, everything that I have amassed and striven for, you know, is gone. And so you hear a bit about that in the first reading from Job 7. You know, you hear that lament, you know, he says, happiness is gone from me. But going to the initial response, he does it with faith, right? He does it with extraordinary stride. You know, in Job 1:21, he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. As it hath pleased the Lord, so is it done. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So that's how he initially responds. But as I've alluded to, you know, that zeal, that gusto has faded away. So where we're placed today in the seventh chapter of Job, it's actually his second speech. He has four speeches that he's giving in the entire book. And the first one began in chapter 3. And before chapter 3, his friends, they come to visit him. And so we think, oh good, you know, right? Friends, right? They're supposed to be there, they're supposed to console, they're supposed to offer words of wisdom, offer some kind of sympathy, empathy, huh? There's a bunch of bumbling idiots. You know, the three friends that come and see Job, you know, they're nothing more than well-intentioned, pitiless company for the suffering Job. You see, the man was filled with boils everywhere, right? From the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And he's just in pain. And what do the friends do? So these three friends, they say nothing for a week. Awkward. So after 7 days, right? After 7 days of this, Job finally lets out his first speech. Like, God bless him, because like I wouldn't have lasted 7 minutes. You know, I would have started railing on my friends. You know, like, are you kidding me? You're just gonna sit there and watch me like a freak show? So Job, after 7 days, right, he starts finally talking. And what he does, he speaks from the very depths of his misery and suffering. And he curses the day of his birth. And he's saying he prefers death rather than life. You know, so we see how suffering has the ability, if we allow it, to wear down our spirit and also our zeal for God. When you fast forward to his second speech, then he compares his friends as having been as disappointing to him as a dried up stream to a thirsty traveler. He contemplates how death will take him soon and feels utterly forsaken. So today we're just being taken into his mind, where we basically recognize, right, that this guy is at the precipice of despair, right? And so throughout the rest of Job, you know, if after the initial period of silence, you know, the three friends finally speak. You kind of hope for something good, right? Well, all they keep telling Job is that he needs to repent. That, Job, you must have done something wrong. That's why things are happening to you. Just recognize that you've done wrong and apologize already to God. And Job all this time is just maintaining his innocence. I have no idea what I have done. You know, there is nothing that I have really done to offend my Lord. In the end, the Lord reveals that his friends have not spoken rightly, and their theology of suffering is rejected, at least in this context of Job's life. See, it does not always follow that sin is punished by suffering experienced in this world. Now, there are times when suffering serves to do that, such as in the case when you have a man who is obstinate in his sin. You know, he doesn't want to change his life. You know, his parents, his friends try to have an intervention. And he argues, he puts up a fight and says, no, it is you who are wrong, or I can give this up whenever I want to. I just choose not to do it today. And we know that, you know, with such individuals, wisdom has taught us that sometimes they need to hit rock bottom, right? You know, before they change, before they amend their lives, before they realize, oh my gosh, I become a monster, right? I've done something that is abhorrent. You know, I need to redirect myself. I need to go back to God. I need to repent and find new life. See, suffering can always teach us something. But its connection with sin is hit or miss. Sometimes sin has been involved. Sometimes there really is no sin. You know, suffering can serve to purify our affections so that we can find ourselves giving our totality of self over to God. Now, that sounds like a very nice phrase, you know, to purify our intentions, huh? But then until you start realizing what it means to purify, you know, like, for example, you take the thought of how gold is purified, right? You know, you put something that looks like gold and you just put it out in the sun and let it bake for a little bit, and let the things kind of fade away. No, you put it in a furnace, right? You burn it, right? It's very hot, and all the impurity starts like eking out, you know? So it's a very painstaking process. I mean, what is produced is a very beautiful thing, is a very glorious thing, right? And in most cases, you know, when that's happening in us, you know, the Lord is trying to make us understand and realize that, my goodness, this is how I see you. You have all this glory within you, but that has to be taken out, the things that are not of God. And so you have the purification taking place. Another way this takes place is by way of detachment. You know, sometimes, you know, we're too attached to things, you know. I think all of us are attached to things. All of us would rather have these particular things. Maybe friendships that we know aren't really good, but I'll hold on to them anyways because I might evangelize them. Maybe, I don't know. And, you know, or we have these things in our lives that, you know, we know is definitely taking time away from our primary responsibilities, maybe to our family, maybe to the things that we have at work. And so, you know, that detachment, that process of detachment is also a very difficult thing to undergo. But nevertheless, you know, through that kind of suffering, you know, it is there that we, right, make room for God. You know, and the beautiful thing, right, unlike created things which have limit, God is limitless. So whenever we find ourselves being detached from those things and being purified, you know, it's not as if, you know, there's just going to be room and it's going to occupy nothing. You know, God's going to be able to occupy that, you know, if we invite Him, if we include Him, if we seek Him, if we search for Him. It can also build necessary virtue. And at times, it can simply just prepare us for what's coming ahead. There have been times when suffering was the impetus or the springboard, if you will, by which led me to tools that I was to need to live the rest of my life and even to preserve my life, literally on one occasion. I've also seen in others how through the meritorious act of offering one's suffering up to Jesus, how they've been tremendously blessed in the supernatural gifts and charisms that they are able to exercise. And it's not so much that God really bestows it at that point, but, you know, that individual already has the charism, you know, when you have baptism and confirmation. But, you know, the supernatural gifts are heightened in such a dramatic way. They're magnified. You know, so, you know, you could say that suffering is a kind of a fuel for these things, because suffering in and of itself, right, it sucks, right? But suffering when it's connected to Jesus, right? When we are uniting ourselves to Him, you know, there's something that is very grace-filled in that, you know? So what am I trying to say? Well, even from suffering, right, God always has the last word, and so can make something good come out of something bad. Suffering is the often misunderstood and shunned teacher. Well, back to Job. As I've alluded to before, it's never right to attribute the existence of someone's suffering as arising from sin. You know, and his friends, right, they stick to that, right? But they stick to a facet of God and suffering without taking into account the context of the present. So that's the problem. You know, so we can't dismiss what their friends are saying. In some contexts, it is the case, but in others, it isn't. So it's wrong for a man to sit in judgment on his neighbor and condemn him as guilty on the sole basis of his afflictions. So I suppose when his friends came and they were quiet for 7 days, that was probably the best thing that they could have done for him, because then they weren't doing any wrong. At least they were kind of keeping him company. But you can see that even as they have shared things and have wrongly shared things, okay, so what then, what else, rather, are we to learn from that? Sometimes there are things that we can't fix. Whether it's because we're ill-equipped, we don't know enough, or because it's not for us to fix. And that can be rather freeing, due to that some things are just beyond us. Hence the importance of humility, faith, trust. It's also good to remember the last point. Maybe it's not for us to fix. It may need fixing, but God in his infinite wisdom has chosen not to do so through you or through me. At the end, Job offered sacrifices to God so his friends could be forgiven. Job was then found at the very end of the book, blessed many times over. More children, more possessions. But in the end, the Lord doesn't share with Job why it was that he suffered. And as hard as it can be for us, sometimes it's not for us to know. It remains, however, an unbelievable opportunity to give God what Adam and Eve failed to do. Trust. Trust that he's aware of what is happening. Trust that he's got this. Trust in his love. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So in the midst of suffering, trust God. Offer it up. And remember that he knows more than anyone else what you're going through. Jesus said in Luke 12:7, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows."